Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells the story of Ernest Hemingway, the American novelist. Hemingway grew up in a very devout evangelical family. And yet there he never experienced fully the grace of Jesus Christ. He lived a libertine life. That means he lived a life where he tried to break all the rules that most of us might call wild living. But there was no father really in his household. No parent waiting for him. And he sank into the mire of what writers say about him was a graceless depression. A short story Hemingway wrote perhaps reveals the grace that he had hoped for. It's the story of a Spanish father who decided to reconcile with his son who had run away to Madrid. The father, in a moment of remorse, takes out this ad in this newspaper called El Libro. And the title and the ad in the newspaper was this: Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. When the father arrived at the square in hopes of meeting his son, he found 800 Pacos waiting to be reunited with their father. Now, was Paco just a very common name in Madrid, perhaps? Or was it also the fact that there were many boys who had run away to the big city, Madrid, who were looking for the lost love of their father? And that's how we meet the nation of Israel this evening. They're a prodigal nation. They're a nation who have been so loved by God. And that's what the second chapter, in a sense, of Isaiah, the second big chapter of the book, chapter 1, from chapters 1 to 39, then the next big chapter of the book, chapters 40 to the end of this amazing, in a sense, what's called the fifth gospel, is the love of God the Father for a prodigal people. And yet he still loves them. They thought that they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And yet God had said, no, you can't go down that track. I have set the right way for you to live. But the Israelite people looked at the Philistines and they looked at all of the people that lived around them and said, we want to be just like everybody else. We don't need you, God. And we could be tempted with that, can't we? As a teenager growing up in this culture in 2016, we can be tempted to look at all of our friends all around us and look at God's word and look at what God has asked us to live by, and we say, God, we don't need you. We want to be just like our friends. We could be like that in a middle-aged lifestyle when we look at all of our co-workers and look at after all the things they're running after, and we say to God, God, we don't need you. We want all that this world has to offer. We could do it in our retirement where we could see about what all of our retired friends are doing. And we look at God's word and what he's asking us to do. And we could say, God, we want to be like all of our friends and retired people. We don't need you, God. And before we know it, we can be sort of going down the path of the prodigal. And we meet God's people this evening in a state of having a prodigal heart. The nation of Israel, they've lost their way, they've lost their purpose, they've rebelled against God, and they're enslaved in exile. If you're just joining us this evening, Isaiah is a prophet of God, and he is telling the king Hezekiah, he says, if you don't change your way, in Isaiah chapter 39, the people from Babylon are going to come, and they're going to take you and bring you to Babylon, where you're going to be enslaved. He's prophesying about what's going to come, and he's pleading with King Hezekiah, change your ways. You're the king. You can set the course for the nation. Turn from your sin. But they won't do it, as history tells us, and they will end up in Babylon. And so we will look at this passage this evening as if the people are a prodigal people in Babylon. But there's hope in our theme this evening. The theme this evening is this: God is the only one who can bring the prodigal home. God is the only one who can bring the prodigal home. But there's a discipline that has to come as the first step. Look at the text, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18. Let's drop down into that this evening. We might need to bring the lights up just a little so that people can see their Bibles. He is the only one who can bring the prodigal home. But look at the first thing that God often has to do with his people. He has to discipline them. He has to discipline them. Look at verse 18. He says this. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You see, what Isaiah is saying to us this evening, right at the start of this passage together, he said this: sin will make you blind. Sin will make you deaf. And you say, oh, okay, Johnny, no, that was just for this nation of Israel hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But we live in a very postmodern, technological savvy, moon landing culture today. Sin doesn't do the same to us. I believe it does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, these are the words of Paul the Apostle. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so because these people in Israel's day wanted the trinkets of the nations all around them, they wanted the gods of the nations all around them, they wanted gods that they could see and gods that they could touch. And yet God is saying, I'm here for you. And so they became blind to their own sins. They became deaf to God's voice. And so there's a real drop of irony here in verse 20. God speaks to his people. You've seen many things, but you've paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you don't hear anything. So what has crept into Israel's heart? They're now experiencing spiritual deafness. They're now experiencing spiritual blindness. They're now experiencing spiritual numbness. They're now experiencing spiritual lethargy because they have decided to go off on their own way. And isn't that just the same with us? God has given to us his word. God has given to us his Holy Spirit. God has given to us the body of Christ. God has given us younger believers and older believers to join together in the church so that we might stay on the path that the Lord has marked out for us. But yet sin wants to take us off in our own direction. Sin, which crept in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were told, you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have everything else in the garden, but don't go to that tree. And that there was something within them that wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they decided to go on their own way. And then every human that has been born in the human race has then decided that they're going to go their own way. And so sin blinds our eyes. Sin makes us deaf to the voice of God. Paul the Apostle again describes it in his day about the spiritual blindness that happens to us from the very moment that we're born. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following their lustings and their desires and their thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, if we follow the path of sin, we are going to become an object of wrath before a holy God. And so Isaiah continues to speak to his people. Look at verse 21. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. You see, God had given his people the Ten Commandments. When Israel were rescued from the Egyptian people, they weren't a nation, and then he created a nation in the Exodus. And then Moses comes to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And so he says, this is how you should live. You are to live by God's law. And as they were to live by God's law as God's people, the rest of the world was to look on into the nation of Israel and go, your God is unique, and the book that your God has given to you is unique. And they were to be a light to the nations. That's why Isaiah says, verse 21, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. The law was actually to help the people of God to live for God. How do we know that? Psalm 19, verse 8 says this, the precepts of Yahweh are right, giving joy to the hearts. The commands of the Lord are radiant. And then listen to this, giving light to the eyes. Sin wants to blind your eyes. Sin wants to make you deaf to the voice of God. But when you read God's word, David said it gives light to the eyes. David then said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. But the word of God has been abandoned. The people want to follow their own way. And as a result, what happens to them? Look at verse 22. But this is the people plundered and looted. All of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this? Which of you will pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot? And who handed Israel over to become the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways and they did not obey his law. One writer has said this, God never wants to allow his people to sin successfully. And so what does he do? This is his people. His people have been taken by the Babylonians off into Babylonian captivities. The word of God is no longer at the center of the lives of his people. So what does he do in order to prick the consciences of his people? He brings discipline into their lives. I read a little parable this week about a piece of wood that bitterly complained because its owner kept whittling away at it, gouging it, and making holes in it. But the one who was cutting it paid no attention to the stick's protests. He was making a flute out of that piece of ebony, and he was too wise to stop when the wood complained so bitterly. The man said, little piece of wood, without these rifts and these holes and all this cutting, you'd be just a stick forever, a useless piece of ebony. What I'm doing now may seem as if I'm destroying you, but instead it will change you into a flute. Your sweet music will charm the souls of many and comfort sorrowing hearts. My cutting you is the making of you, for only then can you be a blessing to the world. The meaning of this little parable is clear. That flute whose music blended so sweetly in the orchestra was made a flute only by the knife and file that filled it with its rifts and holes, which seemed to be its very destruction. And the purpose of God, our Master, is that if we are seeking to live a life on our own, if we are seeking to live a life of sin, of one of his children, oftentimes he will allow discipline to come into our lives. It's clear throughout the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. The writer to the Hebrews said, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Just like Israel, he said, I want you back. I'm your God. You're my people. You're my sons and you're my daughters. I want you back. I don't want you to sin successfully. I want you to come home. And so he put discipline into their lives. To the church in Revelation 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, says the Lord, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. If you're in a life of habitual sin this evening, my prayer is that the Lord would use discipline in our lives so that we would change our ways and turn from a life of sin living for ourselves. Because these people, this life of sin has led them into captivity and it's led them into slavery. And because they didn't change their ways, look at verse 25. Look what happens to the people. So God poured out on them his burning anger. The violence of war, it enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. Even then. Even you imagine the Babylonians have come and they've overtaken the people of God and they're now being driven off in a caravan to Babylon to be an enslaved people. Even then, many of them didn't get it. So the question is there any hope? Is there any hope for you and I tonight if we're living a life of habitual sin and we wonder, can God take us from being a prodigal son or daughter and bring us back into an intimate relationship with Him? Yes, there's hope. Because not only is God the one who brings discipline, but God is the one who's the power to save. He's the one who has the power to save. God will act on behalf of His chosen people out of the purest grace. Although the fire had once burned them, here in chapter 42, it will not do it again. And what this describes, that God is now going to go after His prodigal children, because listen to what Paul says about God. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news? This prodigal people didn't have to clean themselves up. And then God says, now you're really clean. Now you're really perfect. Now I'm going to come for you. No, here we see in this passage, God is now going to go and get His people because He loves them. And if you're in a state of sin and rebellion against God this evening, let Him come after you. Let Him change you. How do we know this? God's going to remind them that He's their dad, that He's their father, that He's their king, that He's their creator. Look at verse 1 of chapter 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, He who formed you. He said, let's just go back to the very beginning, Israel. Do you remember when you were in captivity in Egypt for 400 years and you weren't even a nation? I'm the one who came after you. I'm the one who actually gave you life. I'm the one who gave you breath. I'm the one who formed you in your mother's womb. I'm the one that made you a nation. I created you. I formed you. But not only that, look at the next part of verse 1. He says, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. But you say, Johnny, what on earth does it mean to be redeemed? Well, imagine you're driving home next weekend and you're cruising, especially if you're a young person and you're just starting to learn how to drive. Bit like Peter Carrigan. We're all trying to get off the roads at the moment, but that's for another time. You're going home. You're driving through Hollywood. Let's say you're doing 80 miles an hour through Hollywood. You get stopped. The PSNI officer has you there with his little hair dryer radar gun, and you're done. They impound your car and bring you straight to Newton Arch to face the judge. Well, the good news is the courthouse in Newton Arch just happens to be the courthouse in which your dad is the judge. So you're thinking, I'm in. I'm on a winner. My dad loves me. He'll let me off. Everything will be just fine. But just as you're entering the courthouse, you remember that your dad is actually a really good judge. He never punishes the innocent. He always punishes the guilty. He is good, and he's a just judge. Now you're a little nervous. Which is going to win out? Your dad's love or your dad's justice? He's your dad and he loves you, so he'll want to do good to you, but he's also a good and just judge, and therefore he'll want to follow the law and render a just verdict, especially with Mr. Pierce and I looking on. What do you think he'd do? Which would win, his love or his justice? So you're now brought into the courtroom and your dad, the judge, says to you, son, this PSNI officer says that you were going 50 miles per hour over the speed limit. You were doing 80 in a 30. How do you plead? You plead that you were guilty. Yeah, that's a good idea because you're guilty. So he looks at you and says, that will be £1,000 fine or a week in jail, guilty as charged. And he bangs down the gavel. Well, you don't have any money. So the bailiff comes to take you away so that you can start serving your time. But Your dad, the judge, stands up and says, wait a minute, bring my son back here. Then he stands up, takes off his robe and his fake wig, and walks down from behind the bench. Then he reaches into his coat pocket, takes out the checkbook, and writes the court a check for £1,000, the exact amount of your fine, and then he offers it to you. What's going on here? He's just. So he declares you guilty, since you are. And he demands that a penalty to be paid, but he loves you, and so he's determined to pay that penalty himself on your behalf. Now, as he stands there offering you the check, what do you need to do? You need to accept it. You need to accept his payment on your behalf. That story is the great picture of what God is doing for his people here, Israel. It's a great picture of what he does for you and I in the midst of our sin. If there are two things primarily true about who God is that he is a loving father, and yet he's also a just father. Those two things put God in an interesting situation when it comes to you and me, because every one of us have broken God's law, just as the nation of Israel had. We are guilty before God. We are prodigal sons and daughters before God. So which is going to win out when God looks at us this evening? Is it going to be his love, or is it going to be his justice? Because he's both. The Bible says that we are declared guilty in God's sight because we are. And a penalty has been demanded to be paid. But then something happens. God the Father sent Jesus. He left heaven. He came to earth. He became a man. He died to pay our penalty. See, we didn't owe £1,000 penalty, so he didn't just write a check. The Bible says that our sin earns us a death penalty. So he sent his son to die to pay the price for sin we could never pay. So what has God done us in sending his one and only son into the world to pay the price for our sin? He's redeemed us. Isn't this amazing? This is redemption. This is what God is doing for his prodigal people. Away back then, he promises that he's going to send someone who's going to pay the price for their prodigal hearts. He does it for us this evening through Jesus as well. And so he calls us, this just and this loving God calls us. Look at verse 1. He says, I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. What God was saying is, even though I'm going to come after you, even though I'm going to pay the price for all of your sin, you're still going to face suffering. You're still going to face the flames. You're still going to face the waters. They're going to come around you, but you'll not yet be totally consumed, but you'll still experience suffering. And Peter would write about that. In this you greatly rejoice, even though you've gone and experienced trials of various kinds, but take heart, God's still with you. Verse 3, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Saba in your stead. Literally what God is saying here in verse 3 is there's no price too high to pay the price for his own people. He will pay any price. And it would ultimately not be Egypt and Numidia that God would give as a ransom. It would be his own son. He would send his own son Jesus to earth. And Paul tells us about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we then might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, a redeemer had to come to make you and I redeemed, so that we might be adopted back into the family of God. Why would God do this for you tonight? Why would he do it for me? Why did he do it for Israel? Because he loved them. And because he loves you. How do we know that he loved Israel? Deuteronomy 7 verse 8. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So back at Deuteronomy, just as the people were being formed and they were going out in their journey with God, he says, I love you because I love you. And so many hundreds of years later, he's still keeping his promise to the thousands of generations that would come. And so Isaiah says, verse 4, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons home from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You see God's heart for his people? To the north, give them back. To the south, give them back. To the east and the west. He's saying, I love my people and I want them back. There was a man who was commissioned to paint the picture of the prodigal son from Luke 15. And he went into his work fervently, laboring to produce a picture worthy of telling the story. Finally, the day came when the picture was complete and he unveiled the finished painting. The scene was set outside the father's house and showed the open arms of each as they were just about to meet and embrace. The man who was commissioned the work was well pleased and was prepared to pay the painter for his work when suddenly noticed a detail that he had missed. Standing out in the painting above everything else in the scene was the starkly apparent fact that the father was wearing one red shoe and one blue shoe. The man was incredulous. How could this be that the painter could make such an error after all the money he was going to be paid? He asked the painter, and the man simply smiled and nodded, assuring the man, yes, this is a beautiful representation of the love of God for his children. But what do you mean, he asked, puzzled. The father in this picture was not interested in being color coordinated or fashion conscious when he went out to meet his son. In fact, he was in such a hurry to show his love to his son, he simply reached and grabbed the nearest two shoes that he could find to get there quickly. This is a picture of the love of the Father. He'll do anything to bring his children home. And Jeremiah got a picture of this loving heart of the Father in Jeremiah 30 verse 10, thinking about the people who were going to be in Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah 30 verse 10 he says, so do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob again will have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and I will save you, declares the Lord. You see, God's the only one who can bring the prodigal home. But what qualifies this people to be rescued? Look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but they're deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this? Which of them proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in all their witnesses to prove that they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You are my servant whom I've chosen, so that you might know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be anyone after me. You see, back in their day in Babylon, a certain God was said to come from another God, and that God from another God. And God is saying, look at all those stupid other gods that are meant to come from some other source. He says, I have no source, I have no beginning, I have no end. I am God. I, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord. And here's our theme. And apart from me, there's no Savior. Out on that street, in this town, in our culture, we by nature are looking for everything else to save us apart from God. It's our human DNA to do it. But God says there is no Savior apart from Him. Ray Ortland says we can be a bit like Israel and we try to find this salvation in everything else. He says every idol or every false god, if you don't toe the line, demands its pound of flesh. If you're serving the idol of your career and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your career is quickly over. If your idol is political utopianism and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your hoped for world is shattered. If your idol is a perfect body and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your self-image is devastated and you're left depressed. No matter how much you've laid on the altar, sacrifice for the gratification of your own selfish demands, God still comes to you like Israel and says, come to me, there is no other God. There is no other Savior. He says, verse 12, I've revealed and saved and proclaimed. I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient of days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And so he brings us this last point very quickly. God alone is the one who can bring the prodigals homes, because He is the one alone who can discipline. He alone is the one who can save. But then very helpfully he says, He alone has the power to restore. He alone has the power to restore. Look at verse 14. This is what the Lord says. Here comes our word again, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians. Think what he's saying to them. He says, even though you're in captivity and you're enslaved by all the Babylonians, because I'm coming after you, these Babylonians won't be able to stand in my way. I'm going to bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took their pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. Remember, he says, the Exodus. He who made a way through the sea. He who made a path through the mighty waters. He who drew out the chariots and the horses and the army and the reinforcements together. And there they lay, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, he says. Do not dwell on the past. Why? Those are great stories, God. Now he's coming. God's coming after his children, verse 19. He says to the blind and he says to the deaf, see. Because he's the only one who can restore their sight. Verse 19, see. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm going to make a way. There was a large desert that would have separated the Babylonian people or the Israelite people from coming home from Babylon. But God says, I'm going to make a way in the desert. I'm going to make streams in the wasteland. The wild animals, they will honor me. The jackals and the oils, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself that they might proclaim my praise. This is the supernatural God. Reminds us of the Redeemer who would come. You see, God redeemed his people when they were 400 years in slavery in Egypt. He came and redeemed them. Many hundreds of years later, they're then in captivity again in Babylon. He comes and redeems them. But then the ultimate redeemer would come in Jesus Christ, who was going to do the newest and the best thing. And he would say to a people who were thirsting, John chapter 4, he says, whoever's thirsty, come to the waters. Come and receive water that you'll never thirst again. To people who were trying to live their life and who were trying to break out of the cycle of sin and trying no longer to be a prodigal nation, he said, John chapter 14, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you experienced that this evening? You're prodigal and you want to come home. You come through Jesus who does this new thing in our hearts by faith. One writer finishes his little section in his book on God's grace, said this. God loves you unconditionally as you are and not as you should be. Because nobody is as they should be. It's the message of the heart of God's grace. It's a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the grinning drunk who shows up at 5 to 5. It's a grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck towards the prodigal, reeking of sin, and wraps him up and decides to throw a party with no ifs and no ands and no buts. This grace is indescribable compassion. It works without asking anything of us. Grace is sufficient, even though we huff and puff with all of our might to try to find something or someone it cannot cover. Grace is enough. Jesus is enough. Because God's the only one who can bring the prodigal home. Let's just take a few moments of stillness, and as we come to sing and then come to the Lord's table, and just consider where we're at this evening in our own life with God and ask him to cleanse us afresh. Let's just take a moment of stillness. Our Father, when your word searches us, and when your word knows us, when your word tries us, and when your word examines us, we do, Father, see wicked ways within us. But we thank you, our Father, no matter what state we're in this evening, you are the all-powerful one who can bring us home. We thank you, our Father, that you sent your Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, the precious Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Holy One, to die and to take away our sin. And so, our Father, as we stand now to sing about your greatness, and as we prepare our hearts to meet around your table and remember the price that you paid to redeem us, we pray that we might confess our sin, that we might take of this bread and the wine and experience again the grace of your Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.